Well, good morning. It's nice to see your smiling faces. I suspect you're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning. We had a wonderful evening last night, didn't we? We heard two glorious messages of the work of the Holy Spirit and revival and the fact that it is the Lord God who seeks us. And I suspect today that the Lord will bless us richly. So I hope that you enter with fresh minds and open hearts and a hungry appetite to hear the Word of God preached to us today. Just a couple quick announcements. I want to again encourage you all to come this evening at 6:30. Now, if you look at your schedule, it says that the dinner break is 4:30 to 6:15. And at 6:30, the Jubilee Women's Ensemble will be performing for us tonight, 6:30 to 7 o'clock. That is going to be a wonderful time. If you haven't heard them before, you won't want to miss this special event of their singing. And then, I also want to suggest to you that if you haven't received a journal, and you wanted a journal, or you wanted a copy of The Beauty and the Glory of Christ that a couple gnomes last evening went back up to the seminary and we picked up some boxes and we've brought them down. Those are available at the registration table. You can pick one of those up if you'd like. If we run out of the book, The Beauty and Glory of Christ, you can also purchase it at Reformation Heritage Books at one of the book tables for the same price. So if you want that book, please don't leave here without it. I'd also like to mention to you that tomorrow morning, Saturday morning at 7:30, Dr. Joel Beakey's church every Saturday morning has a prayer meeting. Well, they're going to hold that prayer meeting here. It will be held in the room behind us that's called Willow West. At 7:30 tomorrow morning to 8:30, there'll be a prayer meeting. If you'd like to come out to that, please do so and just make your way back there to Willow West. And with that, I'm going to ask Dr. David Murray if he'll come up.
Good morning. It's good to see so many of you here. You're here a bit earlier than I was. But it's my great pleasure to introduce Dr. Jerry Bilkis as our first speaker this morning. Jerry has been preaching for the last year and a half or more, 2 years, and he now finds it almost impossible, I think, to lecture without preaching, which is, I think, a great thing. And I really encourage you to look out his sermons on sermon audio. You would think really when you listen to them that he's been preaching for 20 or 30 years, and there's tremendous material and really deep Christian experience, as well as deep exposition of Scripture. And I'm sure once you hear him this morning, that his page on sermon audio will be inundated. So, he's going to speak to us this morning on precursors of Pentecost, showing us how the Holy Spirit was at work prior to the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
Thank you very much, and a special thank you to all of you who are here this morning. Indeed, we hope that the Lord will be in our midst. The Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 11. We hope to read two passages, one from Numbers and one from 2 Kings, that we will return to later in our time together. I invite you to read with me Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17, and then we will turn to verses 24 through 30. The occasion here is of the children of Israel in the desert, murmuring against the manna. And verse 16 reads like this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." And then dropping down to verse 24 through 30. "And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel." Thus far, reading from Numbers. Please turn with me now to the second book of Kings, the second chapter, and we will read verses 9 through 15. Second Kings chapter 2, verse 9. This is the narrative of Elijah and Elisha on Elijah's last journey here on earth. "And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy Spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me, when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him." Thus far, God's holy, infallible, and precious word. Let us have a brief word of prayer as we proceed. Ever kind and ever faithful, Lord God of heaven and of earth, humble our hearts before thy majestic presence in thy word. And speak unto our souls, we pray, from on high, that it would reverberate within the depths of our being, that thou art the God who does redeem, and does apportion thy Spirit unto a full salvation. O Spirit of the Father and Spirit of the Son, take thy tent and dwell among us today. Why shouldst thou be as one who tarries but for a night? Come and abide with us. For the evening is at hand, the day is far spent. Grant that thy beauty, thy magnificence, thy glory would be revealed in this place to hearts everywhere, unto conversion, unto the beauty of holiness in our lives, and the great worship of thy worthy name. In Christ alone we ask this. Amen. What will it look like when the promise of the Father comes upon us? Can't you imagine those 11 disciples in the upper room, together with all that gathered with them, wondering exactly this? Their Savior, just before His ascension, had promised exactly that. Not many days hence, the promise of the Father would come upon you. You will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. But how would a company of Christ denying, primacy seeking, and ultimately Calvary fleeing people partake of such a rich gift and promise? They were no more than a wandering band of sheep who had gone astray, out of the way. They were not ones who had been so profoundly interested in the redemption that had just been transacted before their very eyes. While Christ was preparing to suffer, they had sought rather to establish among themselves a pecking order. How would they receive it? How would it go? How could they be sure that they would not misunderstand Christ's promise to them? And perhaps mistake it, that it would pass them by and they wouldn't realize what had happened. Perhaps their question was like that of Mary, just on the edge of the mystery of the incarnation. How shall these things be? Well, undoubtedly, this first company there in the upper room would have turned to the Scriptures, whether they had them in front of them or imprinted on their minds. Certainly their master had trained them to do exactly that, to the law and to the testimony. If you speak not in accordance with those, there's no light in you. And Christ had taught this time and again to understand His mission and ministry in the light of the Scriptures. And we know that with respect to filling the vacancy of Judas, they did exactly that. They opened the Scriptures and found in what we might consider a remote psalm, Psalm 109, they found a verse that applied to their situation. And under the direction of the Spirit, they filled that vacancy in the apostolic band with Matthias. The Scriptures claimed their hearts and their minds. And don't you agree with me that also when it came to this question, what would Pentecost look like? It was the Scriptures that undoubtedly gripped them. Can't you just see them speaking to one another? As then their minds, they were going back to the history of redemption from its very origin. In fact, even from creation on. Might it be that the Spirit will come down as He did in creation, as He moved upon the face of the deep, that dark place with that void. And the Spirit was there, hovering. There where there was formlessness and this void, and creating beauty there out of the midst of nothing. Might it be like that? Might it be like what happened in Genesis 4 in the company of the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, where there was this weak band of people, weak and frail man, Enosh, breath, signified who these people were. All around them you had the descendants of Cain. They seemed to be going from strength to strength, and there was Lamech with his taunts. But that weak and frail band of men then, we read in verse 26, they gathered together and called upon the name of the Lord. They met in assemblies and sought God's presence and His blessing, and indeed God granted it to them in a revival at that time, as you can surmise from chapter 4 and chapter 5. The blessing of Enoch, who walked with God and prophesied the word of the Lord at that time and was taken into heaven in a miraculous way, ascending there within the very presence of God, bypassing death and the power which death had because of sin in the world. Was it perhaps like that? They were weak and frail, and the world around them was hostile. They were in prayer. Would it come like that? Or perhaps their mind turned to Noah in the ark as he bobbed up and down on the waters of judgment as they had just passed over the earth and had sent forth first that raven, but then that dove of prayer, you could say, sending it forth through the window to see what it is that he would come back with, and how eventually that dove came back with in its beak an earnest, the first fruits of that new creation that was taking place and would be manifest all around him. Would it be like that? A dove coming with a leaf, with a token of a new creation in its mouth. Perhaps their minds went to the Tower of Babel. Our minds certainly should go there, where the very opposite of Pentecost took place, where people in the Valley of Shinar in Mesopotamia attempted in vain to remain together, to build a tower that would reach into heaven to make a name for themselves. How God had come down and scattered them into nations across the face of the earth, confusing their tongues. And how just a few days later, nations would stream from all the four corners of the earth, including Mesopotamia. They would come from east and west and north and south, and they'd come to Jerusalem, not to build a tower, but perhaps blessing would come down, and there would be that one message that every nation would hear in its own tongue. Perhaps it would be like the God of glory who came to Abraham there and manifested himself in that glory cloud to Abraham there, and had given him rich and precious promises of blessing, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Would something happen that would fulfill that? Moving further along the history of redemption, might it be perhaps like that burning bush that Moses saw there in the desert? This miraculous sight of flames, tongues of flames coming up through branches and appearing there in a miraculous way, signifying the presence of God in fire. And yet, the bush was not consumed, and Moses was not consumed. And through that experience, Moses was called to preach. And there was authority upon Moses. And he went forth into the world at that time and wrestled with powers in Egypt and elsewhere. And the Word of God had authority and claim. There was power. There was redemption. Slaves were set free, and God gathered them and was among them and called them unto service. Would it be like that? Might it be like that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire that came among the people that Passover night and led the way, leading and guiding and bringing them to the edge of the Red Sea, where the Spirit of God, the wind from God, blew and made a path through an impossible situation, and brought them through the Red Sea, and the pillar led them by day and by night, God's presence among them, fire and a cloud. God's presence with His people, leading and guiding, much like the Spirit leads and guides the children of God, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Or might it be like what happened at Sinai, when these millions of people gathered in that one place? God Himself came down in theophany, in fire. And there was this earthquake and the wind and the trumpet, and God was among them speaking one language, one voice. And He used Moses, the mediator. The people heard the statutes of the Lord. And if you compare that with Psalm 68, there was a plentiful rain at that occasion, which people like Edwards have said signified the coming Pentecost, the rain that would descend upon the people, the rain that signified this doctrine that would drop from on high upon the people, refresh them, and give them the knowledge of God through the statutes of Sinai. God speaking to a people in a new way, like He hadn't spoken before. Would it be perhaps like that ceremony that would take place just a few days later on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, as it was known in the Old Testament, the second of the three harvest feasts, where the priests would take of the grain of the wheat that had just been harvested, and they would bake two loaves, and they would wave them in the presence of the Lord there in the sanctuary as a token of the full harvest that was to come. The sickle had gone into the wheat, and this wheat had been harvested and baked, and there it was, waved before the Lord. People could see it move there between heaven and earth. It moved as it was waved before the presence of the Lord, an offering unto the Lord, signifying what was all to come from the Lord and what would be offered back to the Lord. And indeed, a few days later, exactly, that is what happened. People were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was this mighty rushing wind. And if you could have seen it at that time, don't you think it would have looked like a people were waved before the Lord? The first fruits of the harvest that was to take place, now that Christ had ascended and the sickle of the gospel was going into the hearts and lives of men and cutting them off from their roots and bringing them there in a position where they were dedicated to the Lord. The Spirit Himself is called the first fruits, the earnest of things to come, and He gathers these people as a first fruits unto God. Undoubtedly, their minds would have gone to these sorts of things. And certainly our minds should, as we see all these things in the review. For the Old Testament does not just prophesy of Pentecost. It also gives us pictures, events which picture for us, the ceremonies which portray for us this great event of redemption, Pentecost. It's strange that there are those who believe that Pentecost was something that was not prefigured, was not preceded by events that bore witness to it. They believe that the uniqueness of Pentecost is something that we should so hold to that there really were no precursors of Pentecost. But why then were there precursors of the Incarnation, which was also so unique? The world never had seen anything like that. Why were there precursors of the crucifixion of the Son of God? Why were there precursors of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Just think, for example, in terms of the incarnation of the miraculous birth of Isaac. Impossible from a human point of view, and yet a precursor of the incarnation, what God would do in Jesus Christ. Or that near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, you would all agree, wouldn't you, that this is a precursor of Calvary. It's not Calvary, but it's an event which speaks of Calvary, that heralds it, that cannot but bring your mind to Calvary and show you something of the glory of what was to be. Or the coming of Israel back from the exile. A genuine resurrection from the dead. This people, in bondage and exile, pretty much a valley of dry bones, them returning at the behest of a foreign king, the Lord superintending all these things and prophesying them beforehand. This is a precursor of the resurrection. And should not that great redemptive event of Pentecost, should it not have its precursors? George Smeaton, the great theologian, said this: the greatest event in all of history, next to the incarnation and atonement, was the mission of the Comforter. For it will continue while the world lasts to diffuse among men the stream of the divine life. And should it not have its precursor? Well, how are we to understand the relationship of what happened in these precursors to what actually happened at Pentecost? Well, Thomas Goodwin gives us a very helpful illustration here. He compares Pentecost to the Spirit's official coming into this world in the economy of redemption. Here, Thomas Goodwin says, His coming is in state, in a solemn and visible manner, accompanied with visible effects, as well as Christ had in His coming, and whereof the Jews should be and were witnesses. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost came in full regalia, you could say. But that doesn't preclude the fact that before Pentecost, He came in what you might say is less than full regalia, anticipating what would happen in the fullness of time, giving shape to the expectation of the people. What were they to expect at Pentecost? And helping to nurture that. And in the end, supply an explanation of what had happened at Pentecost. Perhaps you could also compare it this way. Undoubtedly, most if not all of us have been in museums in which great works of art have been set up, like Rembrandt and others. And I remember as a child visiting these places with my parents and seeing often that great artists had pencil sketches before they put the grand material that they wanted to paint on canvas. In all its luster and beauty, they traced it out in pencil form, perhaps details of it, or the whole thing. And it's interesting to compare these things. Now, of course, the Lord Himself does not need pencil sketches. He has these things perfectly in His mind, decreed from all eternity. But the pencil sketches, you could say, help us. They help the people then to know what to expect. Imagine that Pentecost was just without warning, without any precursor, unfurled before the eyes of the world, Jew and Gentile, without any opportunity to sense what would happen. Certainly, the memory of it would have lessened and been lost, perhaps. There, just in a moment, all of a sudden, this happens, without the expectation, without anything to compare it to. And so we should take heed to these pencil sketches of the Old Testament that help us see indeed the greater glory of the painting in Acts chapter 2 on the canvas of history. And yet we can see how the Lord was preparing his people for that great day. Now, in the balance of our time, I want to go to the two passages that I read with you. And I want to show you how we have in those passages, indeed, two pencil sketches that help the people then and help us still today to understand what the Lord was doing at Pentecost. And let's look at them each in turn. First of all, that from the time of Moses, as you have it in Numbers chapter 11. The context is very interesting, surprising really. If you were to think about an occasion for the Lord to show forth the coming and the gift of the Spirit, would it be at such a time when the people were rebelling and murmuring against God and against His servant Moses? Angry and bitter in terms of where they were, complaining that the Lord's dealings with them were too heavy and longing to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. Would that be an occasion for the Lord to send forth something of the Pentecost and the spirit of Pentecost, at least etched here in pencil sketch? That's the context in which we find that the Lord does do that. And Moses is there in the midst of the situation, and we don't see him interceding for the people. He is here the object of their complaint and their scorn and their taunts. But the Lord single-handedly here takes the initiative. And He tells Moses that He will do an absolute miracle. In the midst of the judgments that He will apportion to the people, there will be judgments coming. These quails will come over the land and the people will eat them to the extent that they will, many of them will die. But prior to that, and in the midst of that, He gives a witness of His might, of His being, of His mercy. He tells Moses, I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and I will give it to these 70 others and they will help bear the burden with you. And that's indeed what happens. The Spirit that was upon Moses as the mediator of the Old Testament covenant, it gets diffused among these 70. And they prophesy. And the Word of God comes with power there in the sanctuary for all to see. A miracle, really. The Lord was reaching down from heaven and taking that Spirit that was localized and concentrated in one person and diffuses it. And the voices are increased. There's 70 now who are speaking. How this should call Israel back to its God. 70 speaking the same thing, speaking with power, speaking in a way that everyone understood this was miraculous. This was a foretelling of God, of His character, of His purpose. But the narrative doesn't stop there. There are these two that are named, Eldad and Medad. They're part of the 70, two of them. And remarkably, they stay in the camp among the people. They are moving in and out among the tents and they're prophesying. The same Spirit that was on Moses is now within the ranks of the people, moving from tent to tent, and they could simply come out of their tent doors and there would be a man prophesying the Word of God, declaring the character of God, calling the people back to God. There he was prophesying. When Joshua has word of this, he wants Moses to forbid this. This was unprecedented. This should not happen. But Moses gives here a wise and a reply that shows his heart of compassion and of longing that not only within the sanctuary there would be the knowledge of God, but that the knowledge of God would extend beyond. And that not only 70 men would be filled with the Spirit, that all the Lord's people, all those who name the name of the Lord and who have the name of the Lord upon them, that all of them would be true prophets. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. What a view this is into the heart of the mediator. Moses, as it were, opens up his heart filled with affection and compassion and love and desire to see the whole people of God consecrated unto Him and going forth, preaching and speaking the marvelous works of God. Oh, that all God's people were prophets. His heart is longing and panting for that day in which it will happen, the day of Pentecost. The mediator's heart is throbbing with passion and with love to see that accomplished. And instead of this murmuring and this complaining and this rejecting the manna which God had given, instead there would be this humble speaking forth of the Word of God, this faith in God, and this speech out of God unto God and to His praise in the midst of the earth, that this nation would be the kingdom of priests, that they were called to be, singing the praises of God who had called them out of darkness unto His everlasting light. You see here how the spirit of Pentecost is drawing Himself forth here on the pages of the Old Testament. He's making Himself known, not just in the event, but also there, firmly planted in the heart of Moses. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. Isn't that a mark of the Spirit's ministry in the heart? When He comes into our lives, that spirit of longing, that spirit of love and of compassion to see others around us, not just being nominal parts of the people of God, but themselves having their lips touched and their hearts affected and so overwhelmed, and as we heard yesterday, saturated with the Lord Himself by His Holy Spirit, consecrated to Him alone. The Spirit was at work in Moses, desiring this and expressing it. It's a prayer. It's a prayer meeting, you could say, in which Moses is leading Joshua and those around him. Would to God, would to God, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. The interesting thing is that the narrative ends in verse 30 with the 68 others getting out into the camp. Getting out into the camp. Not just the two. But once Moses has prayed this prayer, it's as if the Spirit that is at work here drives these 68 others out among the ranks. What a sign that must have been in that day. Something unprecedented, unseen before. 70 men in and out from tent to tent, bearing witness to God and preaching God's Word and setting forth God and calling the people back to God. And yet, from what happened, the judgment that came upon the people there, we wonder, don't we, how many were truly affected by that? How many truly left off their bitterness, their chafing, their taking issue with the Lord? And yet the Lord gave them this signal, gift and miracle at that time. Well, this is the first instance in which we have the Spirit's ministry set forth in this miraculous way in the Old Testament, in the case of Moses. But I want us to see, secondly, a parallel ministry in the second mediator of the Old Testament, Elijah, who follows here in the footsteps of Moses, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. The two are paired together, aren't they? And this is what we see in 2 Kings 2, which we read together. Now the Elijah narratives have many symbolical references to the Spirit. Just think of what happened at Carmel, when fire came down and marked the acceptance of this sacrifice. And all the people were affected in this miraculous and powerful way. The Lord, Jehovah, He is the God. The Spirit was in that. was showing himself in that. But later that day, when Elijah went to that mountaintop and bowed his knees and covered his face and pled with the Lord for rain, he sent his servant to the hilltop to see if there was any indication of his prayer being answered. And how finally there was this cloud as a man's hand on the horizon. And pretty soon behind it, clouds upon clouds filled with rain to signify the return of blessing to the land, to the people, to the Spirit's outpouring as it would happen in the fullness of time. There are many such symbolic references in the Elijah narratives. But the one that is most closely connected with the giving of the Spirit is the one that we read together. It mentions the Spirit that is on Elijah. Elijah's Spirit, the one who rests upon him and enables him to do that which he was charged with. And Elisha goes with him. And this is Elijah's last journey. And you see here not just the heart of Elijah, but actually more so the heart of Elisha as he covets the best gifts. What is it that I shall do unto you, Elijah says. Elisha says that a double portion of the Spirit which was on you, your Spirit, obviously from God on you, empowering you to do what you did, that it might be upon me. Now the double portion here shouldn't be understood as the idea that Elisha somehow wanted double of what Elijah had. This was technical language that people understood in that day. When a father would leave an inheritance to his sons, there would be that double portion for the oldest. The inheritance would be divided into as many sons as there were, and then an additional division as well. And the oldest son would get that double portion, signifying primacy. And Elisha here has witnessed his master's labors, his master's heart, the power that was in his ministry, and he desires it. And Elijah takes him along this journey. It's very interesting to see where they all go. They go to Gilgal and to Bethel and to Jericho, some of the ancient landmarks of the dealings of God in times past. They pass them all, and each time Elijah tests him and says, "Stay here." But Elisha says, "I will not leave thee or forsake thee." And there they go through these places where God had been pleased to do things in the past and show himself in might. Jericho, Bethel, Gilgal. You can read about that. These were the very places which in this time there were evidences of such immorality and idolatry. The glory had departed from these places. Instead of the Spirit of God, there was the spirit of wickedness in high places. How it must have grieved the two as they walked through Bethel and thought about how at one time a ladder had reached here from heaven to earth, and now there was this calf. People were worshiping it. I think Elijah purposely took Elisha past all these monuments, that he would feel in his soul the disjunction between the works of God in the past, in which God came forth with power and showed himself in mercy and in grace, and how now, Ichabod, the glory had departed. Would this affect Elisha? Would there be this yearning in his soul to see idolatry put down and the majesty of God once again set forth among his people there in that place? He tests Elisha. And finally they reach there the Jordan, the symbol in the Old Testament of that river of death through which we must pass if there is to be any inheritance of the land, any inheritance of the promises in truth in our lives. And in this miraculous way, Jordan separates These two men go down into the depths, there into the riverbed that if you were to follow it would take you right down into the Dead Sea. And there they go, and the waters are parted. And obviously the Spirit of God, like He did at the Red Sea and later on at Jordan, He makes a path where there is no path. These two men go into the river of death and they come out on the other side. Elijah makes clear that Elisha must see something if this desire for the Spirit is indeed to take place. If you see me and I am parted from you, then this shall be. And indeed, after a measure of time, there is this appearance of a whirlwind. And Elijah is carried up by this whirlwind unto heaven. And there is this appearance also of the whole army of God, the horsemen and the chariots, the horses and the chariots. And Elisha sees something that up till this time has been hidden from his view. He sees the sovereignty of God in brilliant pictures before him. And his eyes see what is true at all times, and that God encamps about His people. More are they that are for us than they that are against us. And the scales fall from off his eyes, and he sees it, and he realizes that Elijah himself had been like a general in the armies of God, that he had been like a horseman and a chariot, that he had, through his prayers and through his ministry, he had, as it were, represented the armies of God among the people of Israel, that God had moved in Israel and among Israel through Elijah, that he was an agent of the sovereignty of God. Oh, the horses and the chariots of Israel. And in the process of seeing this vision of the sovereignty of God, Elisha feels so small. He rends his garments and he humbles himself before God. He is so small in comparison to what he sees. And it's in that process that he receives this Spirit that was on Elijah. It now rests and comes on Elisha. And the mantle from Elijah drops down and it's there, and he picks it up, and it's a sign, it's a token of the reality that has taken place, and that is that the Spirit that was upon Elijah, this mediator of the old covenant, the one who enforced that covenant with Israel, who stood up for it, that it now rested upon Elisha. Oh, the parallels to Christ's ministry with His disciples are many, aren't they? Just think of this. Just as Elisha had followed his master Elijah, knowing that the Lord would take him up, so too the disciples had followed Christ, knowing, at least they should have known, that He was to be taken up. Luke 9, verse 51. Just as Elijah went through the Jordan and Elisha with him, so too Christ went through the Jordan of death. In a certain sense, His disciples could not and would not go with Him, and yet in another sense, weren't they vicariously in His side when He went down into the river of death? His death became their death, applied to them by union with Him. Just as Elisha saw his master ascend into heaven in the whirlwind and saw him no more, so the disciples there on the Mount of Olives, they saw their master lifted up from the earth until a cloud received him out of their sight, and they saw him no more. Just like Elijah dropped the mantle down to clothe Elisha, so too the Lord had left for His disciples and for all His church a covering, a mantle of righteousness that would represent for them His work, His glorious work, His powerful work. And with that robe of righteousness and the testimony of it, they had gone throughout the world. And what power there had been in their ministry. Just as Elisha opened the river of Jordan with the mantle of this prophet Elijah, so too the disciples saw many, an impossibility open up before them as they handled the mantle of Christ's righteousness in the gospel. Hearts were opened up. Many impossibilities broke down, and the Lord was in those places working out His work. Just like Elisha cried for the God of Elijah upon his ministry, so these disciples met together there and waited for the promise of the Lord. In the Bible, the word wait is simply code for prayer. To wait upon God as a servant waits upon his master and a handmaiden upon her mistress, so our eyes wait upon Thee. Undoubtedly, they prayed much like Elisha. They prayed for the God of Jesus Christ to be there in their lives and in their ministries. Just as Elisha received the Spirit upon the ascension of Elijah, so too the disciples received the Spirit upon the ascension of Christ, as He was there, not just taken up in a whirlwind unto heaven, but entered into heaven and sat Himself down there on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And from that position, exalted above every principality and power, He poured forth His Spirit, something that Elijah, of course, could never do of himself. But the sovereignty of God and the vision of His sovereignty, what informed also the disciples at this place. I ask us today, are we on that same road as Elisha and as the disciples? When the Lord tests us with respect to our perseverance, when He takes us through the monuments of His work in the past, where He came down in places in our own nation and in Scotland and in England and throughout this world, and we see now what has become of them, and the idols that are set up to the gods of the world in that place, what happens in our own hearts? They throb the longing to see the glory return. Do we pray with Elisha, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the Lord God of John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, and so many men? We're not asking for these men. We're asking for the God of these men. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Do we have within our hearts, by the Spirit, that readiness, that willingness to go down into the depths of death in the side of our Master, that His righteousness alone be our righteousness? That we be crucified unto this world, and this world crucified unto us. Are we at that place where there is that humble looking up like a servant unto his master? Come, O Lord. Come and show thyself once again. Give that double portion of the Spirit without which we are nothing and have nothing and are entirely impotent in this world, so desperately in need of a witness for God and the majesty of God and the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Dear friends, as we close, just a few brief words of application. First of all, it is not an impediment to the Spirit's coming to live in days of darkness and even of judgment. Somehow, we have imagined that because our day is so dark and it seems like the candlestick is removing, if not has already removed, and it seems like God's judgments are coming upon this world, and certainly our world has deserved them, we imagine that the Spirit could not come at such a time as this. The narrative of Moses there, where the people lusted after the flesh pots of Egypt and murmured against their God. the fact that the Lord still condescended to work among those days, ought that not to be an encouragement to us that He could very well and He must work in our times as well to give of the Spirit that was on Jesus Christ and is on Him and to divide it not just among 70, but oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets today. Secondly, it is not an impediment that God's people today are but a small band of men and women. It's not an impediment that we are slow of heart, slow to understand. It's not an impediment that we are illiterate fishermen, if you will, compared to those who have gone in the past. It's not even an impediment that there's so much infighting and all the rest of that among us, not to condone that at all. The Lord has given us a testimony here in how He dealt with His 11 disciples, men of like passions as we are, and how their striving and their bitterness and their Christ-denying attitude in the end was not an impediment that kept the Spirit ultimately at bay. That we have in Christ the sacrifice once and for all, sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. It lies in Christ, friends. It lies in Him alone. There's a full redemption from all sins in Him. It is not an impediment that we are what we are. The Lord can and He must. And for this He will be inquired of. He must deal with all these things. And yet let us not lose heart, nor continue in these things, but rather look upwards and find our union and find our humility of heart that we so need as we look upward. And then the Spirit's ministry is already really beginning in a measure. It's not even thirdly an impediment that we are so dead, that there is such deadness in the camp of the professing Christian church. Bear with me here. The impediment often is that there is so much supposed life in the Christian camp. That we still have things of our nature and of our religion that we are holding on to, and we think that God can take that and multiply that. Oh, we need to come to that point where we realize that from our side it is only death. And that whatever we muster from within, the Lord cannot and will not work with. That His Spirit makes life to abound. There's a verse in Isaiah 57 that reads like this. Where the Lord speaks to Israel and He says, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved." I wonder if that applies to us today. That somehow in the midst of all, we still find life in ourselves. In the Christian church today, we can still detect something. Enough religiosity, enough sensibility. We find it enough to keep us going for yet another day, for yet another week, for yet another month, for yet another year. If only we came to that point where Ezekiel was, when the Lord said to him, "Can these bones live?" And He said, "Thou knowest, O Lord God." We need to come to that point where we know and say it. Our bones are dry and our hope is cut off. We are lost in and of ourselves. But Thou, Lord, Thou knowest. So the impediments can be great all around us and within us. But the focus of our heart should be the heart of the Mediator. The greater than Moses, If Moses' heart throbbed with the desire to see all the Lord's people as prophets, that was Moses, a sinful man of like passions as we are, then what's in the heart of Christ on the throne today? The heart of the mediator is throbbing with love and with compassion, having accomplished his full work. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. And may our hearts be like that of Elisha, empty of self, looking upwards for the Spirit of God to come down upon us. Dear friends, this is the secret. He has the fullness. Ours is the emptiness. And it is like a vacuum that draws forth from the courts of heaven the power, the righteousness, the blessedness, the Spirit that we so need. Why do we try to take anything of the flesh, anything of religion, anything of ourselves, and try to get that to draw down heaven to earth, as opposed to saying we are cut off? Our hope is lost, but is there not a mediator in heaven? And is his heart not throbbing with love and with compassion to see his own name glorified and his Father's kingdom come? O Lord, come. Come and fill the empty place with thyself and glorify thine own name in the midst of our emptiness and death. With life from above, and to thee shall be praise. Amen. Let us pray. Great mediator now on thy Father's right hand on the throne of heaven, show thy heart filled with love, filled with compassion for a people so empty, so needy, so lost of themselves. Pour out thy Spirit. And Lord, where there is so much clinging to whatever life we can muster within, O Lord, eradicate it and bring us to that place where we see with Ezekiel, thou, Lord God, thou knowest, and where thou dost fill the emptiness with the fullness which thou art so full of, to the praise and glory of thy great name. Lord, take away all our iniquities. Love us freely. For Christ's sake. Amen. Please join me in singing the Psalter, or the number that you find in your booklet, which is on page 11.
Just a couple quick announcements. I'm going to let you go to break until 10:30, but I'm going to ask you to please be back in here so that we can start promptly at 10:30. One of the things we've noticed is that it's lovely to have a good number of people come, but if you have some empty seats beside you, if you'd be so kind as to squeeze in so that those who have been standing in the back may be able to find some seating without having to tromp all over everyone else. A couple other things. I also want to remind you that Dr. Sutterheis will be giving us a presentation at 11:45. You'll want to be sure to be here for that. It'll be a brief presentation on the Reformation 500 conference. As well, we want to be back in the room after lunch at 1:55. So we want to really be able to start at 2 o'clock there as well. And if you have a cell phone, one last one. If you have a cell phone, please, if you wouldn't mind putting it on vibrate or turning it off, we'd greatly appreciate it. Thank you.